Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We continue our studies in Paul's pastoral letter to Titus on verses 9 to 10. You'll find it on page 1272. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word directs us in all of life, and that your grace changes us so that we are ourselves a source of transforming influence. Bless this teaching of your word to that very end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of the best compliments ever paid to Jesus were spoken by those who opposed him. Consider some of the things that were said to Jesus during his trial and even while he was on the cross. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." John 19:4, that was a declaration of his innocence. The soldiers said, "Hail, King of the Jews," Mark 15:18, and so he was. The chief priests reviled him, saying, "He trusts in God." Well, let that be said of us too, Matthew 27:43. Those things were all true, spoken by the mouth of his enemies. Now, the same was true for Paul and his associates in his apostolic labors. For instance, consider when he and Silas were being driven out of Thessalonica by that angry mob, and they said this, "These men have turned the world upside down," Acts 17:6. What a great description of what Christians are called to be. And yet, in one respect, it was untrue. Because, and we see that in Paul's teaching on the home and the workplace, Paul was not a social revolutionary. And those who tried to make him one have always distorted the scriptures. Paul affirms that wives must submit to husbands, children must obey parents. And in Titus 2, 9 to 10, as elsewhere in many of his letters, he teaches slaves to submit to their masters. So Paul is not revolting against the social order. And yet, in another respect, even with that being said, his accusers were right about the Christians turning the world upside down. Because where Christ reigns, everything is transformed. In Christ, marriage involves mutual ministry and love. And in Christ, even slavery is transformed by grace and peace. Well, in Titus 2, 1 to 10, this larger section that we're concluding tonight, Paul is concerned that the Christians on Crete display godliness in all their various relationships. And he's given instruction for men and then for women, older women, younger men, younger women. And now he turns to the other people who were in the ancient household, namely the slaves. Now, verse 9 is rendered in some English versions as bondservants. The English Standard Version does that. But there's no doubt what the meaning of the Greek word doulos is. It's a kind of servant who is owned by his master, who is the property of his master, i.e., he's talking to slaves. And slaves, like other men and women, were to look upon the enclosed circles of their lives as a domain where they were to serve Jesus. And they were to live in such a way that would commend the gospel. Now, we tend to think of slavery through the lens of 19th century conditions here in the American South. And despite similarities, slavery in the ancient world was significantly different. In the Roman Empire, over a third of the population was in slavery. In a city like Rome, citizens did not work. All the work was done by slaves, much as we have machines today to do so much of our work. Slaves were the machines of the Roman emperor. And slavery was not based on race. That was not at all a consideration. People of all races became slaves. There were really three ways you could become a slave. You could be conquered by the Roman army, and they would often enslave an entire city. Or you could be born into slavery. Or you could have debts that you could not pay. and you could only pay them by selling yourself. Those were the three ways: conquest, birth, and debt, economic reasons. And by Paul's time, important reforms had taken root, largely because of large and threatening slave insurrections. You think of Spartacus, who's been in the news lately. Spartacus terrorized the Roman Empire prior to the time of Christ. And they were worried about these insurrections, and they were aware of the cruelty, and so many reforms had taken place. And yet many slaves still lived under very harsh conditions. And yet slaves and free men interacted socially in the Roman Empire. You could be friends as a slave with someone who was maybe even a high government official. In fact, you might be a high government official. Some of the names that we know from the ancient history were slaves. Polybius, the great historian of the Roman Empire, was a slave. High government officials, wealthy businessmen could be slaves. Moreover, slavery was not permanent or seldom permanent. In Paul's time, about half of slaves would receive their freedom by the age of 30. Now, that's valuable background, both to assess how odious, by contrast, was slavery as it was practiced in America, and also to understand the New Testament's treatment of slavery. It's not uncommon to read that Christianity failed to oppose the practice of slavery here in America, and that charge is substantially true. There's no doubt that many Christians of the 19th century, many of them great godly men we admired, and yet they were shaped by their culture. They had those cultural lens. We always have to ask ourselves, what are our cultural lens? And the Bible was used, the kind of, particularly the debt slavery of the Old Testament, which was radically different from race-based chattel slavery, that precedent was used to support the kind of slavery practice here. The argument was made, that which God himself implemented and commended cannot be sin. Yeah, but it was something completely different. In fact, we ourselves are involved in that legacy. In 1845, the great Benjamin Morgan Palmer, a couple of years ago, a collection of Benjamin Morgan Palmer's shorter works were published, and I was privileged to write the afterword to that volume. He's a great Christian preacher, and he came to Greenville in 1845, and it was his preaching that prompted the establishment of the First Presbyterian Church. And in 1909, this sanctuary was built by the Second Presbyterian Church that was born out of the First Presbyterian Church and Benjamin Palmer's legacy. Palmer is the man who preached the sermon that launched the Civil War, or so it's said, in Augusta, Georgia, in which he defined race-based chattel slavery, which is completely unbiblical, is odious to the Bible, yet that very man preached that it was an important social good that God was calling us to defend. And so the charge that many Christians misuse the Bible to justify race-based slavery is simply true. Now, one way we respond to that, well, one way is by being willing to say we're very sorry that that happened. Our denomination has, in two different occasions, one was last year, issued very carefully worded, and I supported them very strongly, statements to our African-American brothers and sisters saying how sorry we are that we didn't do it ourselves, but people whose legacy we are the actual heirs of actually did injury to them and asked their forgiveness. Some people objected to that. Being a Christian means that you're willing to say, I'm sorry, and would you please forgive me? Should not be a hard thing for Christians to say. I was glad that we did that. Another lesson is we should ask ourselves, where are we failing today to be countercultural where the Bible calls us to do so? Where are we, for maybe self-interested motives, misinterpreting the Bible? We need to carefully interpret the Scripture on its own terms and then boldly speak it into the culture, frankly, whether the culture likes it or not. It's important, therefore, to understand the Bible's actual stance towards slavery. Some think the Apostle Paul sent mixed messages about slavery. After all, he once converted a fugitive slave named Onesimus and sent him back to his master, Philemon, although he sent a letter with that requesting that Philemon set that slave free. Furthermore, in many of his letters, Paul specifies to slaves that they are to obey their earthly masters. So was Paul for slavery or was he against it? Well, there can be no question that Paul was against slavery. Sometimes you'll hear it said that the Bible nowhere condemns slavery. That is factually wrong, because in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul has a list of those kinds of people who are living contrary to Christianity, and in that list is enslavers. And so he says anyone who owns another human being as if that person could be property is unsound in his life and doctrine. So here's the question: why didn't Paul attack the institution more vigorously? Well, for one thing, the Christians in Paul's day were politically insignificant. He did not have the influence even to contemplate changing the practice of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, this is more to the point, the apostles in the early church were not political revolutionaries, but they were evangelists of a spiritual gospel. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the Christians' goal was to live within their evil society in a godly way and thus lead others to Jesus. John MacArthur rightly states, "Nowhere in Scripture is rebellion or revolution justified in order to gain freedom, opportunity, or economic, social, or political rights." Now, what happened, though, was over the generations, as Christianity spread and gained influence, its presence always subverted tyranny, conflict, and hatred. I just said that it was Christians in America and England wrongly supported slavery. They didn't cause it. They didn't produce it, per se, but they wrongly supported it. But we must also say that the only force that has resulted in the eradication of slavery has been Christianity. It was precisely Christianity, as it was actually practiced, as the grace of Christ permeated thinking and actions, that Christianity resulted in the overthrow of slavery. Philip Ryken writes this: "Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. Wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, that institution has been legally eliminated." Now, Paul encouraged slaves to seek their freedom in legitimate ways. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 20-24. Just as Christians are always free to move up in society, nothing wrong with that. But when we cannot change our circumstances, the Bible calls us to conquer them through faith in Christ, seeking the greater liberty that is freedom from sin by His grace. The Bible in general does not focus on what society is doing wrong, but on the good that Christians will do wherever they are found. Now, you'll say, actually, in the Old Testament, there was often a critique of society. Yes, but that was the church, and the New Testament absolutely calls for the church to act a certain way, but does not make those same claims and interests on pagan surrounding societies. William Barclay says, "Paul does not tell Christians to rebel. He tells them to be Christians where they are." Now, this is why Paul's teaching here on slaves is directly transferable to our working lives today. I don't think anybody here is in slavery, but there is certainly an analogy to the workplace. Now, before we do that, before we apply these two verses to working Christians today, I think that's how we should do it. We should note that he addressed these words originally to believers who were in far more appalling working situations than we are likely ever to face. If we rightly translate his comments here to workers generally, I think we should do that. We should remember that these were radical words when they were given to people who were actually in slave conditions. And yet, whether we are slave or free, we should realize that our conduct in the workplace is important. It will disclose, for instance, whether our profession of faith as Christians is true or counterfeit. And so Christians know that whatever our circumstance, wherever God we are, it's God who's placed it there. God is sovereign over where we are. And so our first concern is to honor Him and to represent Him well. Now, to that end, Paul lists here five characteristics that should be displayed by Christians at work. Look at verse 9. He begins, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything." Now, the first mandate may be responding to a tendency, we see evidence of it in the New Testament, that people who have become spiritually free, they've regained freedom in Christ, they are no longer in bondage to the law to condemn them, that they wrongly conclude that they are therefore free from all social bonds. and that freedom works in that way. But the reality is very different. Christians are called to obedience and to submission, not only to God, but to our God-ordained superiors. The fifth commandment requires children to honor their parents, Exodus 20, verse 20. And the Reformed faith, by extension, sees that as an instance of the greater general category that we are to render honor and submission to all properly ordained authority. And so Romans 13, 1 says that Christians are to submit to the civil authorities. Christian men and women are to submit to the spiritual authority of the leaders of the church, Hebrews 13, 17. Wives are to submit to husbands, Titus 2, 5 said that. And children must obey parents. Now, one thing you see is everybody's submitting. There's not one class of Christian that submits while the other class is not submitting. All Christians are to embrace submission unto God and then toward God in the form of proper authority relationships, out of respect to heaven. Barclay writes, "The Christian is never a man who is above taking orders. His or her Christianity teaches how to serve." There's to be a servant willingness. Why? Because we were saved by a servant Lord. Now, it's significant that verse 9 expresses the slave's submission by a passive imperative verb. The verb is hupotassimai, but it's a passive imperative. That means it's something you do to yourself. It's an attitude the slave was to adopt inwardly and voluntarily. Now, there's other places where Paul uses the word hupakuo, which just means obey. Shut up and obey, someone might crassly put it. That's the way that verb works. And that is said by Paul in Ephesians 6, for instance, about slaves. But here he also adds that there's to be an inward disposition that accompanies it. There's to be an attitude of submission. Now, a well-functioning workplace requires workers who accept the authority of those placed over them. That's true in society in general. It's true in the home. One of the worst things going on today is that children in general are not being taught to obey by their parents. Our society even has a polemic about that. You'll hear people say, a child should never be told no. The Bible says, why don't you kill them now? It didn't actually advise that, but it says you're virtually doing that. A child who is not taught the instinct as a child, spanking is the biblical approach to do that. Spare the child, spare the rod, ruin the child. And we're to be trained with an attitude of submission. We can't function in marriage. We can't function in the home. We can't function in society if we are unwilling to obey. And so a Christian worker is not primarily concerned with his or her own rights and is going to avoid acts of noncompliance, is going to avoid pressuring superiors. Now, when I was a young military officer, I learned this due to the frequency with which your commanding officer would change. One year, you'd find yourself under a great commander, and he was inspiring, and you admired him. It was great to serve under his, and you were winning all the time, and you were learning good things from him, and it was a thrill to be a part of his unit. The problem was that commanders like that tended to be promoted, and then you were rolling the dice, as it were. God was sovereign over it. And you might get up, and many times I had a great commander who I still think of them with joy in my heart. And then they were replaced by somebody who was not a great commander and was not noble in spirit and did not know how to lead soldiers and did not have good character. And I did not admire or respect them. And what I learned was I had to obey them with the same spirit. In fact, there was a sense I learned that as a junior officer, you needed to render a higher quality of submission to a bad commander for the sake of the unit. You had to translate his bad orders into good execution without actually disobeying him. In a true spirit of obedience, you had to protect his reputation because your whole unit was involved. And that's the way it is. In fact, the word for masters that Paul has here is the Greek word despotes. Guess what English word comes from the Greek word despotate? It's despots. And so whether or not you have a nice boss or a harsh superior, a Christian will do his or her best to support his aims and to accomplish the task so long as they don't involve spiritual compromise or sin. Now, Paul colors his first command, submission, with a second exhortation. Christian workers are to be well-pleasing, also verse 9. That means we are to pursue excellence in our work. We're to pursue excellence in our work. That includes an excellent attitude, excellent conduct, excellent productivity. And so a Christian servant will commend his faith by laboring to meet the expectations of the boss, to be well-pleasing. As for his attitude and conduct, the best way for a Christian to be well-pleasing is to obey the Bible, to follow the Bible's prescription for godliness. William Mounts writes, "If a slave does what is pleasing to God, that slave will usually be pleasing to his master." Years ago, I had the privilege of being an assistant professor at the United States Military Academy. I taught a leadership class, and I taught in the leadership department. And we stressed a concept we called dynamic subordinancy. Dynamic subordinancy. It's what Paul means by being well-pleasing. And the idea was that an ideal subordinate did more than just his job. He didn't just knock off the items on his or her to-do list. Rather, he considered the pressures his commander was under. And he sought to lessen them. He anticipated what were the aims of the larger unit. You were to understand the orders two units above you. That was our practice. We were to aim not just to be successful ourselves, but to be successful in a way that would cause the greater unit to be successful. He would seek to understand the orders that his boss had gotten from the boss above him, and so that he could do everything he could, not merely to be a success himself, but to make his superior a success. It's the kind of servant-hearted subordinacy that Paul's talking about that will make a worker well-pleasing to a master. Well, Paul's third characteristic also fits into submission. Verse 9, not argumentative. Now, in modern parlance, this means a worker is not to mouth off, is not to gripe about work, is not to be seditious or otherwise be contentious. Now, Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth originated in the heart. And an argumentative Christian reveals a lack of grace in his or her spirit. Proverbs 18:6 says, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating." That was literally true for slaves. Today, his mouth invites a firing. Elsewhere, Paul uses that word for argumentative many times in his letters, usually about critical peer people in the church. He talks about how much damage people do when they're arguing in church and they're being contentious. And John MacArthur writes, "In our day of self-centeredness and self-elevation, being argumentative is almost a way of life for some people, including, unfortunately, some Christians. This prohibition does not refer to standing up for your convictions, for what the believer knows is right, proper, and God-honoring, but rather it's against standing up merely for your self-interest and promotion." Well, a fourth characteristic of Christian workers is that they are not to be found pilfering. Now, verse 10. Now, Roman masters often were hardly involved in their business at all, and their managers were usually slaves, so it was pretty easy for the slave to skim some off the top. In fact, it was generally accepted in society. Slaves were looked down upon as thieves. Oh, they're all a bunch of thieves. We're off busy being Roman citizens, and they're stealing our goods. That was generally going on, and there was a vast array of defrauding going on. Now, in contrast, Christian slaves were to display a spirit of utmost integrity. How important that is today. Integrity is not as valued in society as it once was, but it's valued by those who are counting on it. That is for sure. And so today, a believer is to give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. He or she is to not misappropriate company property for personal use, is not to inflate expense accounts. MacArthur writes, "When Christians do such things, their actions are not only unethical and damage their employer financially, but they're unspiritual and do damage to the Lord's name and to their testimony." If we're going to identify ourselves as Christians, and we need to be doing that, well, having done that, well, we need to be submissive, not argumentative, not pilfering. We are to be well-pleasing. Now, the fifth and final quality Paul espouses sums them all up, but showing all good faith. And so a godly worker will be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but faithful in all things. He's to be trustworthy. She's to be reliable at all times. So whether the master's eye is on him or not, he's performing his work. He's pursuing what is good. Listen to how Paul put this in Ephesians 6:6-7. He urged Christian slaves to serve not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, slaves of Christ, rendering service with a good will, faithful. Now, maybe the great biblical example of the faithful servant was Joseph in his service to Potiphar. He was in slavery for unjust reasons. He deserved better. He could have easily had a sullen attitude. But Genesis 39:1 says the Lord was with Joseph, and his work prospered, and he found favor. He was well-pleasing with his master, who made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had, Genesis 39:3-4. Joseph was so faithful that Potiphar had no concern about anything but the food he ate, Genesis 39:6. All he had to do was eat his food. Joseph was taking care of everything. And you see, whatever blessing the Lord intends for our work, we're not all going to have exactly the blessing that Joseph did. He had a particular place in redemptive history. But his attitude should be common among Christians so that the world admires the character of those who belong to Jesus. Now, when we consider the motivations behind these five characteristics, behind faith at work, we can name a couple of motivations before we get to the one that Paul cites here. For instance, a Christian should be this kind of believer in the workplace because of his love for his fellow man, his love for people, including his or her boss. The Apostle Paul, John wrote in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." 1 John 4:7. So the Christian faith gives us a love for other people. Now, I know that John primarily is referring to fellow Christians in the church. But the same principle urges Christians to care about others in the workplace. Jesus said even the pagans love those who love them. We're to love even our enemies, our masters, if we are slaves, for instance. You think of how Jesus loved sinners of all kinds, even those who afflicted him. We think of Jesus praying for God to forgive the soldiers who had nailed him to the cross. And so Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so if we work, let's say we work for a Christian superior, we should be especially zealous then to provide fruitful work. In 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul said, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, but they must serve all the better, since those who benefit from their good service are believers and beloved." We're to love the people around us. We're to love our bosses. We're to love our customers. Why? Because of the love of Christ for us. That's going to give us this attitude about the workplace. Now, another reason that Christians are to pursue godliness, and I would say this is the reason Paul most frequently cites, is because we're really working for God. Because God is the one who's put us there. We are honoring his sovereignty. We're accepting what he has doled out to us, and we do it for him. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:7 that slaves render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about secular work in the business place. Now, by the way, that same principle will cause Christian managers to show fairness and goodness to their workers. Ephesians 6:9 says, "Managers, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Ephesians 6:9. Well, those are powerful motivations. The love of God gives us a love for other people, and the sovereignty of God makes us obedient to him. But Paul has a particular concern for the Christians under Titus' ministry, verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, he wants believers to consider the position of the church within the world, to do everything to advance its cause, to give it a good name, to commend the gospel by their conduct so that sinners can be encouraged in salvation. Now, for most Christians today, and this is not untrue in Paul's time as well, the workplace is one of our most fertile fields for evangelism. It's often where we have some of our closest and most revealing relationships. MacArthur says this, as in almost no other place, unbelievers have the opportunity to observe believers in day-by-day situations and activities at work. They see whether the believer is patient or impatient, kind or uncaring, selfless or selfish, honest or dishonest, clean or vulgar in his speech. They have the opportunity to see how well the Christian lives up to the faith he professes and the principles of the Bible that he claims to hold dear. And so Christians should be evangelistic in a lot of ways. We need to be sharing the gospel. We often stress that. We need to be praying for unbelievers. I've often said every one of us should have at least one person. Feel free to exceed that standard. But we've got to have at least one person whose salvation we're praying about. We should be doing those things. We should be inviting people to church. You'd be surprised how often people will come if you'll invite them, maybe bring them to church. And yet a decisive element in our witness will always be what coworkers, here it's superiors, people who know us in real life, what they observe in our workplace behavior. You see, that becomes the linchpin in many respects. You think of the way that Western society is fragmented today. Many people, their life goes like this. The garage door goes out, the car goes out of the driveway. They go to work, they work. They come back, the garage door goes up, the car comes back in, and that's their life. For many people today, by far, their most meaningful relationships are in the workplace. So Christians should be highly motivated to see that our influence in that very place makes God and his word attractive to those who have not known him. You know, it's been said, people who will not read the Bible, they first are introduced to it in the lives of believers. Now, one reason Paul so frequently exhorts slaves to be faithful servants is that when the gospel spread in the Roman world, the class of people it most powerfully affected initially were the slaves. It doesn't take rocket science to figure out how that is. They had a sense of a need for a savior, and there's no doubt. That's why you see Paul frequently, almost always in his letters, addressing slaves, because a lot of the early church were actually slaves. But that caused a suspicious uneasiness by Roman masters. They were always concerned about sedition, slave insurrections. What does this mean, you're worshiping a different God than your master does? What does that say? Are we going to have peace? And so masters were nervous about that. And so by conducting themselves with an obedient faithfulness, believing servants alleviated that concern. They protected the church from persecution. And I think something similar happens in the workplace today where you have this experience. It's often the case that really godly, fervent Christians aren't exactly welcome. And they make people nervous and uneasy, particularly if there's an ungodly work culture. I had this experience. I was converted at age 30 when I was still an Army officer. I was in graduate school, and so I went back to teach at West Point. So I had 3 years before I went in the ministry of being in the workplace as a Christian. And sure enough, a lot of my friends and colleagues were pretty hard cussing, hard drinking, kind of crass people, and they weren't so happy to have me around. They loved to have me around before I was a Christian, but as a Christian, they were nervous around me, and they kind of wanted me not to be there. I could feel that. But you know what happened? And you've had this experience. Over time, what would happen? One of them would have a child who would get a disease, and who would they go to? They'd go to the Christian, ask that Christian to pray for them. Or the work situation would be turned upside down, and they would come. They'd ask spiritual counsel of the believer for personal problems. And so it's the very difference between the Christian and the non-Christian that on the one hand makes us often unwelcome, but on the other makes us a source of spiritual counsel and comfort so that they will give a welcoming ear often to the gospel. But you see, for that to happen, we must have a good reputation. We must not be seditious. We must be faithful. Now, Paul uses very vivid language in verse 10 when he exhorts us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The Greek word for adorn is cosmeo. It gives us our word cosmetics. It's to make things beautiful. In fact, that word was often used for the arranging of jewels in such a way that their beauty was best displayed. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. By the doctrine of God our Savior, he means the gospel of Christ with all of its saving beauties. And the slaves, though they were maybe poorly dressed or they were looked down upon, they were to walk around with a beauty about them that was the beauty of Christ. And in the Roman world, slaves were everywhere. They were in the marketplace. They were in government buildings. They were in the houses. The slaves were raising the children. They had access to everyone. And whether they had worldly power or not, they were to be displaying the brightness of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ in their conduct before everyone. You know, church history records that in the first century, many noble Christians, or maybe many noble Romans, became Christians. And in almost every case, they became Christians through the witness of, guess who? Their slaves. In the time of Domitian, when Revelation was written, in that persecution, some of those persecuted were high nobles in Rome, and even the secular writings will kind of write about these people, and it's clear they're talking about Christians, and these highly placed nobles, in many cases, they helped the church a lot. And a lot of help was given by wealthy, powerful people to the church, and God will arrange that. But many of them also died. They were willing to offer their lives rather than neglect the name of Jesus Christ. And it shook up Rome that they would do so. There was a woman in the household of Domitian himself who was put to death for her faith in Christ. How did that happen? Through the witness of slaves who were adorned with the beauty of God's grace. Well, what are some of the jewels with which Christians adorn themselves in the workplace? Well, Paul mentions them all through his letters. How about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That lines up pretty decently with what Paul says here in Titus 2, 9, and 10. Godly character, graciousness, fidelity, which are increasingly rare in the world. Romans 14, 17 adds righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you see, when a gracious character is displayed amidst the pressures of the working life. You see, when they're in a workplace, all that pressure, they shine particularly brightly. Then we think of the jewels of God's word that can be spoken from the lips of trusted servants. If you've watched The Crown, the TV show showing Queen Elizabeth, that's one of the, we don't watch many shows, but we watch that one. It's fascinating to us that while the queen and king are talking to each other, they're surrounded by servants the whole time. And often these lords, if you watch these shows, it's an accurate depiction historically, their only friends were really their servants. And many times their only counselors were servants. In the Roman world, slaves. Well, the servants could drop pearls of wisdom from the word of God with all of its power. And so it was that many of them received God's grace through their own faith in the word that was taught by their slaves, commended by the adorning of the gospel. Now, one who experienced this in the Old Testament was a Syrian general called Naaman. 1 Kings 5:1 tells us he was a mighty man of valor, but he had contracted leprosy. And there was no one in all his land who could cure leprosy. And it threatened his life. But Naaman, we read, had captured a little girl from the land of Israel, 1 Kings 5:2. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And it was that believing slave girl who knew that there was a prophet in Israel. His name was Elisha. And she said to her mistress, 1 Kings 5:3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, that poor slave girl might have hated her master. He had, after all, captured her and torn her from her home and made her a slave. But you see, the love of the Lord was burning in her heart. She was faithful. She was well-pleasing. And it seems evident that she had adorned her faith in God with a gracious and willing servanthood in her new home. And therefore, it was at the word of a young slave girl that that great Syrian general went off to Israel. And there he encountered the Lord's prophet. He received God's saving power, and he surrendered his heart to, as Paul puts it here, the doctrine of God our Savior, Titus 2:10. Now, that scenario is replayed over and over, isn't it? In the conversions of those who sometimes really hated the church or were really total pagans. But through the witness of a grace-adorned servant, they became followers of Jesus. Well, let me conclude by noting that Paul urges here faithful excellence not as a demand of the law. He's not saying you have to do this because of the law of God, although, dare I say, the Ten Commandments are an excellent guide to workplace behavior. But Paul is not doing this as a demand of the law, but rather as an application of the gospel. That's how he sees it here. It's a gospel implication that Christians who have been so faithfully served by Jesus, the very Son of God, would therefore be submissive to their own masters in everything, being well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I think we can imagine some of Paul's original readers objecting that, you know, their slavery was unfair and they were dehumanized by their slavery. I'm sure they were. And yet, however the world may treat us, the gospel of Jesus delivers us from a victim mentality. You know, a victim mentality is in today, and it's not producing virtue. It's not producing servanthood. It's not producing a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you're a victim. We all are in some ways. Some are profoundly victimized. But as a Christian, you're a victim who has been set free. You are a person on whom God himself has showered the riches of an unmerited grace. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ who shed his blood for your salvation. You are delivered from a victim mentality. Set free by the gospel for personal dignity and godliness. And then unleashed by God as an agent and emissary of the kingdom of heaven. One way for Christian bondservants to be inspired to adorn the gospel is to go back and remember the three ways in which I said at the beginning of the sermon, three ways you became a slave in the Roman Empire, and see the analogy to that in our salvation. The Roman Empire was frequently conquering nations, and they would enslave the people. And the Christian says, you know, that was true of me. I was conquered by sin. I was a slave in bondage to Satan under the dominion of cruelty and sin. And Jesus set me free as a great deliverer by the power of his gospel. Others were born into slavery, and the Christian says, that's true of me too. I am born into the total depravity of a fallen human race, by nature a child of wrath, Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. But through the power of the word of God, I have been born again. I am a child of God and an heir of the eternal glory, John 1 verse 12. Finally, people fell into slavery because of debts they could not pay, and so it was for us. We were in condemnation to God's justice because of the debt of our sins, and we could never pay that debt, but we were redeemed. Peter says, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so as a result of God's grace, oh, we're bondservants. We're slaves, all right. Paul says it this way, we are slaves of Christ. We're owned by the greatest master. He has rights to us, and he has the right to exercise those rights. We are bought by his blood. We are born again by his grace. We are redeemed from the condemnation of our sins. And if we will realize what God has done for us, it will change our attitude, our approach to the entirety of life, including a willingness to submit, a desire to serve with grace. And a longing above all things that we might commend the gospel of salvation to others, the good news of Jesus, prayerfully adorning our lives so that in us, people might see something of the beauty of God's grace. And encouraged by that, that they might believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, the great instruction that gives us, but also the way it penetrates our attitudes and our outlook. Thank you that Jesus has delivered us from, the terrible slavery of sin and Satan, the bondage to death. But Lord, we are his now, even as he has given himself to us. We belong to him. What sweet freedom it is, Lord, that we might glorify you and serve your Son, the Lord Jesus. Bless us in our workplaces, whatever they are. Help us to take these words to heart, not as law, although your law rightly commands us with regard to our conduct, but rather as a sweet implication of that gospel, that its savor might go from us to others, and by your sovereign grace, they too would be set free, saved by the blood of Jesus. We pray that in his name, amen.